Can we begin together by just praying this morning and asking for God's help as we speak to the God of the Word, who has given us His Word? Before we look into it, let's just turn to Him now and ask for His enabling help. Lord, having heard this morning that our time is a gift from You, and reminding ourselves of Your providential purposes in our life to orchestrate events so that our sitting here this morning is not by accident, and we are blessed people having gathered here today into this place with hearts that do truly desire to worship You. Lord, we've sung rich, rich truths this morning that are indeed the gospel, that You are a God who is absolutely holy, unique. There is none like You. We are sinful. We fail. This week, Lord, we have failed in many ways. And we don't hide that this morning, but we readily admit that to You. Because as we've just sung, because of Jesus, we may be free from guilt and free from sin. We can be washed within and without. And so today we rejoice to be Your people. We rejoice to have Your Word. Lord, we're not left wondering what to think or how to live. We're not left wondering about the events of life that are so sometimes frustrating and perplexing. We're not left without hope. Lord, we rejoice today to be Your people, and we delight to be in this place together. Now, as we give our attention to Your Word, we pray for Your help, because we know that our minds are so easily distracted. We know that our hearts grow hard so quickly. We know that unless You help us, Lord, this time will be wasted, and we don't wish that to be so. And so we pray for Your help as we give our attention to Your Word. You have given us Your Spirit, even as it was just played beautifully there in the offertory for us this morning. You've left us Your Spirit until You're finished with Your work, and Your Spirit is Yourself. And Your Spirit's ministry to us is in the quietness of moments like this within our hearts as You speak to us. So may Your Spirit be free to move today and to speak to us. Confront us where we're wrong. Encourage us where we're being obedient to You. And Lord, grow us a bit more today to be like You. Lord, we ask these things because we need Your help. And we want this service to be all about You and for Your glory. So as You work in our life, yes, it is for our good, but it is for Your glory. So for the sake of Your name and Your glory, we pray You would do Your good work in us. Just now we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 5. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one from the seats in front of you. You'll find some blue hardback Bibles there. And if you need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 1067. We want you to have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, take that. That's our gift to you. Please take it and read it. We're in a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, getting near the end of our study here now into chapter number 5, into a very practical portion, specifically dealing with us as a church and how God wants us to be and His intention, His will for us as we meet. Our text this morning seems short, but I think there's a lot of good things for us to consider here as we give our attention to verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Unless something changes, it seems that the trend for churches in our country is not promising. Many of us are familiar with Gallup and the research that Gallup does in a number of different areas, but Gallup has been doing some research specifically related to the church, and they've been asking a question of Americans now since 1937. That's more than 85 years. They've been tracking the number of Americans that say that they belong to a church.
And what's interesting as you look at the data on this is that for the first 60 years, for the first six decades, the percentage of Americans that say that they belong to a church was always 70-some percent. And then at the turn of the century, that number begins to decline. And now it seems to be almost dropping off a cliff. 2021 is the most recent data you can find on this. But in 2021, the percentage of Americans that say they belong to a church is just now 47%. Another article my brother sent to me this week, it was just published this week, and it's entitled this, Religious Nuns, and the word nun there is spelled N-O-N-E-S, okay, not nuns like that kind of nuns. Religious nuns are now the largest single group in the U.S. So this is talking about people, when you ask them their religious affiliation, you tell them to check a box, they check the box that says nun, N-O-N-E. This is a group which is primarily composed of atheists, and of agnostics, and of people who simply say that they're nothing in particular when it comes to religion. This group is now the largest single group in the United States. They are larger than the Roman Catholics. They are larger than evangelical Protestants. They are 28% of America now. And the growth of this group has been exponential in the last 10 to 15 years. So when you look at things like this, you notice that if these trends continue, what's going to happen for the church in America is you're going to see a lot of churches fail. You're going to see a lot of church doors closed. You're going to see a lot of churches for sale, church buildings for sale out there. And when we hear information like this, we really stop and we ask ourselves, so why is this? What's causing people to leave the church? Why do people no longer belong to a church? Why are churches failing? Why specifically is the younger generation walking out on the church? Well, that's a big question. A big question we don't have time to really get into this morning. I think the answer to that is probably not just one simple answer. I think it's probably a number of different things that we don't have time to explore this morning. But as I ask that question, you may consider some things that come into your mind. I would bet that probably there are very few, if any of us here, who would suggest the answer that Douglas Jones proposed in an essay he wrote. I came across this in David Gibson's book called Living Life Backward. And Gibson references Jones's essay, in which Jones argues that Christian cultures have failed throughout church history, not primarily because of insufficient theological education, that's one we might suspect, or poor doctrine, or inadequate evangelism, or weak leadership, but because of, you ready? Lack of joy. And to make his case, Jones goes to the book of Deuteronomy, to God's covenant commands to his people. So in Deuteronomy, God says, Israel, you are my people. I've brought you to myself. I've rescued you. I've redeemed you from Egypt. You are mine. And they enter into this covenant relationship with one another. And God says, now here is how you are to live. And he gives them his law. And in Deuteronomy, there's chapter 27 through 30, God is instructing his people, and he's setting up before them, and he's saying to them, if you will obey me, then there are blessings. And you can read those chapters there. He said, you'll be blessed in this way, and blessed in this way, and blessed in this way. But then he says, if you'll not obey me, then there are consequences, and there are curses. And he lists the curses just as he did the blessings. And one of the ways that God has told his people that they are to be obeying him is in the area of their joy. They are to be faithful to God's commands to be joyful. And so when you get to Deuteronomy 28, in the section where God is listing the consequences and the curses of not being obedient to him, this is what Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 and 48 says. It says, this is what God says to his people, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve the enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness, in the lack of all things,
and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you.
It's pretty sober, right? Because you didn't serve your God with joy, enjoying the blessings that he has given to you, and you'll lose it all. And I don't know that it really should be surprising for us to reflect on the reality that God commands, God desires that his people be joyful people. Their joyfulness, I think, is supposed to reflect the truth of who they are. These are people who belong in a covenant relationship to the one true, living, almighty, always faithful, good God. They're his people. So how could they not live in joy and rejoicing? I think we need to think about this even ourselves, because here we are as the church. We're people who, we may say, many of those pictures and descriptions of the old covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, now are descriptions of us. We are the people of God, not because we're national, not because we have Israeli Jewish blood flowing through our veins, but we are the people of God, brought to be the people of God through the new covenant, through Jesus' work on the cross, through his blood, which we remember every time we take the Lord's table together. That cup reminds us of the new covenant that makes us the people of God. And as new covenant people of God, we're to be people who live lives of joy. People whose joy is communicated in relational ways and praying to God, and whose prayer is full of thanks, because this is God's will. So perhaps Jones is onto something here when he says that one of the greatest problems for the church is the problem of our joy. Well, does God have anything to say about this? Indeed, we find that as Scripture speaks to these matters, God does have something to say about this. God has lots to say about what the church should be. We're not left wondering, what is this thing called church? I mean, what are we supposed to do here? God tells us many, many places in his word what the church is to be. But God's word also instructs us as his people who we are to be. And specifically, God says to us a number of things that are his will for us as a church. He tells us what is pleasing to him. And that really is, I think we could say, the heading over this section in 1 Thessalonians. If you were to go back to chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2, as the book shifts from a lot of foundational truths in those first three chapters, kind of a longer introduction, but a lot of the foundation, it shifts to a very practical section, chapters 4 and 5. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4 say, God's desire for us is to live a life that's pleasing to him, and to be doing so more and more. And then he tells us, now here's what that looks like. And that has implications for our personal lives. Those are discussed there in chapter 4 in a number of different ways going into chapter 5. But then it has implications for our corporate life as a church. What is God's will? That we as a church please him more and more as a church. And that begins to be discussed beginning in chapter 5, verse number 12. And we've been working through this section, which has been pointed to the church. What is God's will for us as a church? How are we as a church to live and function in a way that pleases him? We looked at verse 12 and 13 that discusses the church's attitude toward leadership. Then last Sunday, we looked at verse 14 and 15, which discuss our actions toward one another within the church. And now this morning, we're looking at verses 16 through 18, which describe God's will for how the church is to worship. Read them with me. Follow along in your Bible. I'll be reading verse 16 through 18. Verse 16 says this: rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. One commentator describes the commands of this last portion of 1 Thessalonians as similar to the kind of someone writing a grocery list, where you put down on the grocery list all sorts of items that are just haphazardly written down in no particular order. And I can identify with that, because as I've always read the end of 1 Thessalonians, I found it to be like that. Here are all these just very succinct commands that are just listed for us to obey. And yet I think that if we read these commands in the logical flow of thought that it's described here at the end of this book, we do find these commands both to be logical and necessary. So the question we ask as we come to these commands are these commands that apply to me personally, or are these commands that apply to us as a church corporately? And I think, to be fair, there's quite a bit of overlap between the two, right? Because the church is not this building, but the church is us. It's the people. So the church is made up of individuals. And I want to come in closing this morning. I just want to make that point that, yes, these commands, I think, are directed to us as a church, but it really matters that we as people obey these things as well. But as you look at this passage, I think it's best to see these commands as coming in the continued instruction to the church about how the church is to function in a way that is pleasing to God. And I think there are a couple hints as to why we should read these commands as continued instruction for the church corporately when we gather together. First of all, these commands to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks are all in the plural. You can't see that in the English, but if you look at the Greek words behind these things, you can recognize that all three of these commands are in the plural. That is, they're commanded to a group of people. Secondly, if you look at these verses in the context and the flow here, you find that the verses that come before them are addressed to the church specifically, as we've looked at. And the verses which immediately follow these are verses which speak to how we are to receive the prophetic word of God as God's word is given out. I think that's the best way to understand it in our context today. The ministry of God's word as it's preached. Do not quench the ministry of the Spirit there. Are directed to the church receiving God's word. And even if you go to the end of the book, thirdly, in verse 26, you find out that even there you have a closing exhortation to how the church is to greet one another with a kiss. That's going to be interesting, isn't it? I don't want to miss that week when we get to those verses. And so really, if you just follow it from chapter 5, verse 12, really all the way down through here, you have a number of instructions that are directed, it seems, corporately to the church. How is the church body to function? And in thinking of that this week, it just seems odd to me if we're just going to jump in and take 16, 17, and 18 and rip them out of that context and say, now, these are not applying to the church. These are just for us individually. I think that it's best then to understand these verses as explaining God's will for our worship in the church. When we read them, and you notice this as I read them, I'm sure, their simplicity causes them to strike you. That's very odd. You kids are like, man, I got to put a bookmark in here because next time my Sunday school teacher says I got to have a verse memorized, I got my verses picked out right here. These are the ones I like to memorize, right? They're so short. Just verse 16 and verse 17 each are just two words in Greek. And they reflect almost that in English. And the shortness of these verses, I think, strikes us. It makes them powerful. But I think we also need to recognize that just because these verses are short, just because what they're saying is relatively simple to understand, doesn't mean that these verses are simple to actually do. Sometimes the smallest things are the hardest things for us to be obedient to. There are three commands here. You see them. Verse 16, rejoice always. That's the first command. The verb itself here is in the present tense. And when verbs are in present tense, it means that you are to continually be doing these things. So the verb alone is enough to tell us that this should be happening all the time. And yet on top of that, you have the accompanying word always. At all times, we are to be rejoicing. So if this is descriptive of how the church is to worship, this is to describe here now that when we as a church gather together, one of the things that should mark our gathering is the presence of joy, which is why I began by saying the interesting comment from Jones's study on this is that one of the things that he thinks that causes churches to fail is simply the fact that there is no joy within the church. I think that maybe it's good for us to consider, even as we think of ourselves. Do we find ourselves this morning joyful? As we gathered here today, do we delight to be here? Or is church something that's kind of like a roadblock that we've got to get over to get to the playoff games that are after church? Do we find ourselves rejoicing as we sing together? Or are we kind of like, not my style, this is old, that's too slow, why do we sing all the verses? Or do we find our hearts rejoicing? I think that
speaking personally here, these two words have really been difficult for me this week to just spend some time thinking about, because this is something, quite frankly, I struggle with. I rejoice sometimes. I don't rejoice always. And I would suspect that if we were to be honest ourselves this morning, we would have to admit the same thing. That our joy many times does not persist in all the events of life. And when we come into church on Sunday morning, we're not really joyful people. I think that there are many reasons that happen in life, things that just come that cause our joy to wither. Like, you know, your garden in the fall when it gets that first frost and you go out there and all the leaves that were nice and bright and big are now black and shriveled and withered. I think that that's kind of like our joy many times as certain situations in life come about. I think that there are many, many reasons for us to struggle to be obedient to this command. And I've just written some of them here. I don't have specific people in mind. I think that in many ways, all of us would admit that many of these things are things that cause us to struggle in this matter of joy. But just think about some of these things when it comes to joy. It's hard for us to rejoice when our bodies don't feel well, right? It's hard to rejoice. It's hard to rejoice when we go to the doctor and the doctor gives us some bad news about our physical health or the prognosis of the future. It's hard to rejoice when things in our marriage, the closest human relationship we have, are not going well. It's hard to rejoice when, as a parent, you recognize that you're supposed to be doing these things, and yet as you're trying to raise your children for the Lord, you feel like a failure. It's hard to rejoice when the burdens and the deadlines of work and stress and all these things that have to be done weigh on our shoulders heavily. And as Thomas said this morning in Sunday school, we say, like, I don't have enough time to do all these things. It's hard to rejoice. It's hard to rejoice when the financial pressures of life begin to make life a very difficult thing. We don't have enough money to make it to the end of the month, and we begin to stress about these things. It's hard to rejoice, young people in school sometimes, when you struggle with certain classes or certain teachers, or you struggle socially, or you feel like an outcast. It's hard to rejoice when there is a severance of a relationship with someone. A friend is no longer your friend. Or even worse than that, it's hard to rejoice when someone that we love dies. How do we rejoice then? It's hard to rejoice when your season of life is a difficult season of life. When you're single and you don't have the ability to go home and have a spouse to enjoy life with. You go home to loneliness. And then to make it worse, there's Valentine's Day stuff everywhere. It's hard to rejoice. It's hard to rejoice when you turn on the news and it seems to be only always bad all the time. And when political leadership seems to make the wrong decision every time they get a chance to make a decision. It's frustrating. It's hard to rejoice. Friends, that's just a sample of life. And when those are the kinds of things that are happening in our life on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and we show up here on Sunday, we say, boy, it's hard to rejoice in my worship as we come into God's house. Sometimes one of the biggest obstacles for us is just getting here. And those of you who have little children, you can nod your heads on this part, because you know, just like physically getting bodies into this building with clothes on and breakfast in the tummies and hair comb and teeth brushed and like just getting here is such a struggle. And by the time you've got here sometimes, you are so frazzled, you are so frustrated, your patience is exhausted, you've already blown it with your kids. And now you walk in, you think somehow you're going to be able to rejoice. I think we understand the difficulty of being obedient to this command. And yet, the difficulty of obeying these two simple words here probably emphasizes more for us the fact that we need to hear them. We need to think about these things. It's good that God put this in the Bible for us to hear this morning. There are some plants
I understand, that are able to absorb water from the humid environment around them. And so these plants, if they're living in a nice humid climate, will thrive. They'll do well simply because the climate around them is good. Of course, if the climate around them is dry, they will not do well. But then by contrast, there are great massive trees that have deep roots. And the roots of these trees go deep so that they are dependent not on the climate around them, but on the never-changing water source that is below them. The deep, established source of water supplies their needs, just almost as though you see the picture there of Psalm 1 that says, the blessed one, the happy one, is the one whose life is like the tree planted by the rivers of water, and the deep roots cause the tree to put forth fruit. These massive trees put down roots deeply, and because of that, they flourish in all seasons. And likewise, we may say of us, if our joy is drawn from the deep roots of our unchanging relationship with God, our unshakable confidence in the character of God, that God is indeed wise, that God is indeed providential in what he does, that there is no such thing as an accident in God's purpose, that God is faithful to his purpose in our life for good all the time. If we believe that, if our roots are anchored and drawing nourishment from that relationship, then we can gather as God's people on Sunday, no matter what happened on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and we can rejoice because we're drawing nourishment not from the climate and the humidity of what's happening around us, but we're drawing nourishment from the truth of God himself. We can truly sing Charles Wesley's old hymn, which we're going to close with this morning. Rejoice. Why? The Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. You know, as you trace this theme of joy throughout the Bible, you find that the Bible explains that this joy shows up in lots of different places in life. And I'm just going to give you a sample of some of these things. Many of these are the New Testament usage of this exact word that we find here in verse 16. But for instance, Psalm 16 from the Old Testament has this wonderful statement that says, in your presence is fullness of joy. You want joy? Joy is found in God's presence. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Is a section which deals with the fruit of the Spirit and reminds us that this joy that we're talking about here is not normal. It's not natural. It's not just going to like pop up one day. Oh, I'm joyful. But it is itself enabled by the Spirit of God who lives in us. It is empowered by him and it is his fruit. This is a joy which is the overflow of understanding the unfathomable riches that are ours in Christ. Read chapters like Ephesians chapter 1. And meditate on everything that Ephesians chapter 1 says is true of those who are in Christ Jesus. And this joy is to be the overflow of that. This is the joy that Romans chapter 5 and James chapter 1 encourage us to express in the midst of our difficulty. Why can we be joyful in difficulty? Because Romans 5 and James 1 tell us that God is at work using those things for our good and our maturity. This is the joy that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 10 through 12, when he tells those who are being persecuted, who are suffering for righteousness' sake, he tells them, rejoice. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. This is the joy that Paul and Silas have. They're beaten. They're thrown into the jail in Philippi there in Acts 16. And what do we find them doing at midnight? Singing and praying. Rejoicing. And that joy makes a difference in the life of the Philippian jailer. A church is planted there in Philippi. This is the joy of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Having heard the gospel preached to him by Philip, having believed the gospel, having just been baptized. Acts chapter 8 tells us that he rejoices. This is the joy of hearing the gospel preached and knowing it's for you. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, the Jewish people reject hearing the gospel. And Paul says, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles rejoice. Because the gospel is preached to them and it's for us. This is the joy of seeing the seed of the gospel produce fruit. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 36 in his ministry to the woman at the well, seeing that God is doing things in the lives of these people. This is the joy
of seeing Jesus bring deliverance to someone whose life is bent. You want to read a really cool passage? Read Luke chapter 13, where Jesus goes into the synagogue and there's an old woman there who is so bent, so stooped over, she can't straighten up, and it's the Sabbath and everybody's going, "Don't you dare do it, Jesus. You don't work on the Sabbath. You don't heal on the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "Should I heal this woman on the Sabbath?" And then he does. And all the religious leaders get mad at him. But everybody else, the word is used there, same word, rejoices. This is the joy that God himself has. Maybe that's the greatest reason why we should rejoice, is because God has made us in his image. And sin mars that image. Sin covers it up. It makes it muddy. It makes it so you can't see the image of God in us. But as God is transforming us into his likeness, something that we call sanctification, he's making us more Christ-like, we are to be rejoicing because God is a God of joy. God rejoices. So when we rejoice, we rightly image God. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 12 through 14, you find this wonderful picture there of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and he goes out after the one lost sheep. And when he finds that lost sheep, he takes that lost sheep up and he puts it on his shoulders and he rejoices. Our God is a God who rejoices. And so we are to be people who rejoice. Friends, this is just a sampling of the deep waters of biblical truth that nourish and support our joy when our roots feel like they're withered and they're not drawing moisture, or we recognize, I can't get my circumstances around me to be humid enough to thrive. I'm not actually in control of everything. And I can't create, I hate that stupid bumper sticker, it's palm trees and it says no bad days, right? I can't create like no bad day. There's going to be bad days. But you know what? I can rejoice because God is faithful even in the midst of difficulty. So friends, as we gather as a church, this is one of the things we want to try to practice. God is describing here his will for us as a church, and his desire is that we would rejoice. Now, if we're going to rejoice, then that means that we need to have a gathering that is God-centered in our worship. Because if we focus simply on ourselves or our problems, like if Sunday's all about you, if Sunday's all about you when you come in here and everything has to be about you and everything's your way, then you'll find lots of reasons to not be satisfied and not rejoice. But when we give our focus and our attention to God, to all that he has done for us, to all that he is for us in Christ, then every situation of life, no matter what happened last week, we as God's people can rejoice. And we strive to do that in the way that we gather here. And so we try to have everything be centered around God. From the call to worship at the beginning of the service, let's focus our attention on who God is. To the content of the songs we sing. You say they might be old. I know, but sometimes there are good, rich things that happen to be old that we need to think about still today. The content of the songs that we sing should cause us to rejoice in who God is. Our prayer time, and communing with God, our preaching and giving our attention to God's word. These are the things in which we call God to be at the center of all that happens here. And as God is at the center, our desire is that we would truly rejoice always. That's the first command, verse 16. The second command is in verse 17. And it's to pray without ceasing. Again, this is a command that is to be the regular practice of the church. As the church gathers, one of the things that should mark our gathering is praying. It is communing with God. And I think it's important to recognize that rejoicing in God and communing with God are things that often go together. Our scripture reading this morning was from Philippians chapter 4. And you may have noticed it there, but Paul writes there to the Philippians and he says this to them. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And then he goes on to speak about the matter of prayer. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So our joy in God is to be expressed in our prayer or communion with God. And you find there, even in Philippians chapter 4, he says that you're to do this with thanksgiving. In that prayer is thanks. That's the very same things we see here. Joy, prayer, and thanks. Prayer
very simply, is communion with God. It's our hearts rightly relating and communicating with God. God communicates to us through His Word. We can communicate to God through prayer. And so we read this, and we sometimes stumble over the language of it there, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. And we think to ourselves, boy, how are we going to do that? Because if we truly pray without ceasing, then the only thing we'll ever do is pray. So how are we ever going to get anything else done? And I think we really ought not understand that in a strictly literal way, but I think we should understand it more in this sort of way. So many of us, we know what it's like to have an ongoing text message conversation with someone that goes sometimes throughout a day or sometimes across a couple days, right? And when you're having that communication, that text message conversation with someone, it's not as though that is the only thing you are doing. But it is as though that line of communication is always open. Is that a fair way to say it? You are regularly communicating with this person across the course of a day. And I think perhaps that's one of the best ways to understand what's being said here in verse 17. That's not to say that there are not to be times of intentional communication with God in prayer where that is the only thing that's happening. We should be people who pray and set aside everything else and just pray. And we try to have that in our service, right? If you're with us in the course of a Sunday, you're going to hear a number of corporate prayers for us. We're going to begin Sunday school with prayer. We're going to end Sunday school with prayer. We're going to begin our morning worship service with prayer. I'm going to pray before we study God's Word. I'm going to pray at the end of having heard God's Word. I'm going to pray as we're dismissed. That's just morning. Come evening, there's more. We're going to pray together corporately. You should be praying privately. But as we think about this praying without ceasing, as it's practiced within us as a church, I don't know that it's simply just those corporate times of communicating with God. I think that really we need to understand that prayer is our heart's communion with God. And so what ought to be happening throughout the course of when we gather as a church is there's a two-way communication going. It's not just that God is speaking to us, that we're hearing from Him and we're doing nothing. You know, I often think of Charlie Brown's teacher, if you've seen those little Charlie Brown comics and you see them, sometimes the cartoons on TV, and the teacher's going, wah, 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 and all the kids are just kind of, you know. And sometimes we come that way to church, that here we go, sit, get comfortable, this is going to be a while, wah, 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 wah. It ought not be that way. But it ought to be a two-way communication, so that as God is speaking to us through His Word, as God is speaking to us in song, as God is speaking to us and reminding us as we pray corporately of matters, our hearts should be engaged in those things so that we are communing with God as well. This is not a monologue, but there ought to be dialogue going on in our hearts. Communion, conversation within us when we gather to meet as God's people to hear from God. So when God speaks to us, maybe it's through the ministry of His Word as it's preached, maybe it's through a song that's sung, maybe it's when someone is standing and gathering us together corporately to pray at the beginning of a service, our hearts are engaged in that. And when we're hearing these things, our hearts are responding to God in simple ways by saying something like, yes, Lord, thank you for reminding me of that. I needed to hear that today. Or when the Spirit of God convicts us of where we're not right, we say, yes, Lord, I needed to hear that, and I'm not doing that. And by your grace, I pray that I would be doing that more and more. I want to be like you. I want to be obedient. When we sing, we can take the words of the songs that we're singing and sing them as a prayer to God. Think of the song we sing sometimes called, O Great God, but that final line of it says, help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O Great God of God, highest heaven, glorify your name in me. We ought to be saying, like, I can sing that and pray that at the same time. So as I'm rejoicing in God, I find that my heart is communing with God in prayer. We want our worship service to be regularly marked by prayer, both corporate and private, as we keep God at the center. We want this to be a time when we indeed pray, we commune with God without ceasing. And then thirdly, you see the third command, verse 18 there, is to give thanks in everything. And that phrase at the end of verse 18 there says that this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I think it's best to understand that phrase, that this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, applying not just to verse 18 that says to give thanks, but applying to all three of these commands, verse 16 and 17 and 18. This, your rejoicing, your praying, and your thanksgiving, this is God's will for you, church, in Christ Jesus, about how you are to worship. Thanksgiving, I think, flows quite naturally from prayer. So just as we can say our rejoicing naturally leads into prayer, communion with God, we may say that thanksgiving quite naturally is a part of that praying, because thanksgiving implies the fact that we give thanks to someone, right? How can you practice thanksgiving without thanking someone? And so as we rejoice in God, we ought to also have thanksgiving toward God. We may say that our communion with God, which flows from our joy in God, is to be marked by the regular expression of our thanks to God. The Bible is very clear that unthankfulness is itself the mark of an unbeliever. Someone who doesn't know God, not thankful. Indeed, we may say that about all these things. When you come sometimes and you are gathered here and you look across and you see someone who is not engaged, and they don't sing and they never sing, they don't join us in prayer, they never do, you might say such a person is really simply demonstrating physically what they believe spiritually. They don't believe these things. They don't belong to God. And the heart of an unbeliever is not a heart that practices genuine thankfulness to God, but it is the mark of someone who is a genuine believer. So when we as God's people understand that reality, that I have been saved by God's grace, and that God's goodness is demonstrated in all sorts of things in life. Some of those displays of God's goodness are spiritual. Some of them are physical. We can look out there and we can see the sunrise over the snow-capped Ruby Mountains, and we can say, I know the God who made that. God, thank you for making a beautiful picture this morning. From that to the reality when we marvel at the wonder of God's redeeming love for us as sinners. Friends, there are reasons for thankfulness everywhere we look if we have eyes to see them. And if we have eyes to see that God has indeed filled this world with things to be grateful for and things to enjoy and rejoice in, then our hearts will come to God in gratefulness. We will respond to God's kindness and goodness with genuine thanksgiving. I suppose as we think of these admonitions here to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks, I suppose we could say that every time that we as a church gather like this, it's just like a small foretaste. It's like a movie preview of what heaven will be like. So if we can fast forward in our minds to the end of the story, when we as God's people will actually be in his presence and we will see him on his throne as Shad described for us there this morning, what do you think is going to be happening in heaven? Well, I suggest that you might see three things in heaven. You might see God's people rejoicing. You might see God's people communing with him face to face. And you might see God's people overwhelmed with thankfulness that we have a God such as this. A God who throughout the ages will demonstrate to us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so until that day, may our gatherings here in a small way demonstrate these three things which will mark our worship on that day. Now, thank you for your patience. Many words for just a few in this text, I understand. Two comments practically as we close, and then I'm done. Okay. I mentioned that I think there's quite a bit of overlap as we think about how are we to understand these verses? Who do they apply to? Are these verses for the corporate church when they gather, or are these verses for us individually?
And I think as we consider that, we need to recognize that there really is, it's not either or, but maybe a both and, as we think about the answer there. There's quite a bit of overlap between God-honoring worship in a church service and between God-honoring living privately in our own lives. And I think it's safe to say that these three things of joy and prayer and thanks are things that really ought to be happening not just on Sunday, but ought to be happening in the regularity of our private lives as well. In other words, we might say it this way, that our corporate worship on Sunday is supposed to be the overflow of our private worship all week long. And so if all week long we're not rejoicing, we're not praying and communing with God, and we're not thankful, don't think that somehow you're going to walk in those back doors back there and all of a sudden you're going to be able to flip a switch and turn it on, because you haven't been doing it. It ought to be the overflow of our lives lived every week. And I would say to us this morning, friends, as we think about these things, as we think about these things in the context of corporate worship here, if you say, I struggle, just to be quite frank here, when I come to church on Sunday, I really struggle to rejoice and to pray and to be thankful. I struggle to engage in the worship of this service. Friends, one of the reasons might be that these things are absent in your life all week long. And you need to simply ask yourself, am I doing this? These have applications, yes, for us as the body of believers here, but also privately. And that leads to my second comment, and that is that these three words here, rejoice and pray and give thanks, are all imperatives, which means they are all commands. They are commands from God. So these are not suggestions. Like, if you get around to it, it's convenient for you, find a little extra time in your day, try to rejoice a little. Try to be thankful. But these are commands from God. And as commands from God, we need to understand that when I don't do these things, it means very simply that I'm sinning. God has said, this is what you are to do. And I don't. And when I see it in that light, I need to understand that as I hear these very simple statements this morning, perhaps what needs to happen in my heart, perhaps what needs to happen in your heart, is something the Bible calls repentance. Where we acknowledge, God, I've not been obedient to what you say here. I've been disobedient to what you say, and I've been struggling in these things. But you know what, God, by your grace, I want to obey. And if you will repent of not being obedient to what God says, and you'll go home this week, and you'll make it a goal on Monday through Saturday to rejoice and pray and give thanks, then Lord willing, when you come back next Sunday, we're going to enjoy some sweet fellowship and worship together. I think that these commands are simple and yet powerful and necessary for us to hear. So by God's grace, may we be obedient to these things. And as we gather next Sunday together, may these things mark our gathering. Let's pray together as we close this morning. Lord, in the quietness of this moment, we do want to thank you for the ministry of your Spirit, which sets before us, we know, by your providential hand, the very things that we need to hear, sometimes at the very times we need to hear them. And so it's by no accident that we're looking at these verses this morning. Thank you that you give to us your will, your desire for us as a church as we gather in worship. And we do pray that these things would mark our fellowship, our assembly here, that if churches in our world, in our country, are closing down because people rightly come in and rightly recognize there's no joy there, there's no life there, may those criticisms not be true among us, Lord, but that they would come and recognize here's a group of people who truly, truly lives something unique. They seem as though they have a real living relationship with the living God. May there be joy among us in our worship. May we commune with you throughout the service and prayer. And may we be people who are full of thanks. Forgive us, we pray, for our sin. For, Lord, we fail you to obey these simple commands in many ways. Help us, we pray, as we live life, to live lives that are marked by these things. Lord,
we truly can rejoice ultimately because you are King and because we belong to you and because you are coming soon. So do your work in our hearts this morning in whatever way you would choose to do, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing. Let's rejoice in closing. Take your Majesty hymnal. It's the red one in the seats in front of you. The words are not going to be on the screen. And turn to hymn number one. This is one of those old hymns that's good for us to be reminded about and to sing again. Let's stand as we sing. If you know the Lord is your Savior, then rejoice because the Lord is King. We'll sing all four verses of hymn number one. As we're dismissed, may God make that true for us, that we are people marked by joy and prayer and thanks. I invite you to come back tonight. We will study God's word together. We will take some time to pray together. We will sing together, and we will try to practice these things. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, as we go, we pray for your enabling grace and help for us. We pray that the good pleasure of your presence and face may shine upon us and enable us to be obedient to the things you've set before us here today. So dismiss us with your blessing, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.